read the epistle through again, please. The epistle to Philemon. Thank you for coming out this evening. Shall we turn again to the epistle to Philemon? And we read the epistle through again, please. The epistle to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus, and towards all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Therefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him for ever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self beside. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, we were looking at this particular epistle on Saturday evening, and we considered, first of all, in the background of this epistle, because we were dealing with the background, how it was that Paul got to Rome. Rome in his first prison imprisonment, first Roman prison imprisonment. And we considered that particular imprisonment and what it was like. We noticed who were his companions in that imprisonment, and the majority of his companions in that imprisonment are found in the last verses of this epistle. And we looked at some of those characters and saw something concerning each one of them. And of course there were other characters who were involved as well, which we find out from other epistles. For instance, we find that Epaphroditus visited him in prison when he was in Rome. We notice that in the first verse there is another person with him in prison who is called Timothy, his well-beloved. The epistle to the Colossians adds a few, which also was a prison epistle, and we learn that there was a man called Jesus Justus who was with him in prison, in addition to these mentioned here. And of course, there was in prison one who came to prison, the man who is mentioned in this particular epistle, whose name was Onesimus. Onesimus, a runaway slave, who had run away from his master and probably succeeded in getting to the metropolis of Rome with the help of money he had stolen from his master, and in some way or other, either perhaps because he knew that Paul was his master's friend, or perhaps being touched by a loving hand, he was brought into contact with Paul, and in prison Paul led him to Christ. So these were the people who were with Paul in prison. We also notice that the time that he was in prison was not wasted time at all. And we consider the fact that whilst he was in prison, there were three great prison epistles which came from that prison. The epistle to the Ephesians, which tells of the glory of Christ filling his church. The epistle to the Colossians, which tells us of the supreme glory and lordship of the Lord Jesus. And the epistle to the Philippians, which tells us of Christ as the main source and spring of the Christian's joy. And we noticed that what these three epistles had to say. We also remembered that because he was, whilst he was there in prison, the Philippian epistle tells us that he emboldened others to preach the gospel outside. So the gospel was preached outside and you rejoiced that Christ was preached. And there were those who were saved inside the prison so that they were members of Caesar's household and of the very Praetorian Guard of Caesar who saluted them and greetings were sent from them. And of course, the problem which caused this epistle to be written, we looked at very briefly. And that is that this man, Onesimus, had wronged his master. The very fact of running away from his master under Roman law was punishable by death, but he had already done another crime. He had stolen from his master, and that also was punishable by death. And so here was a man who was in a dire plight. And Paul was sending him back to his master, and what he was trying to do was to placate and reconcile Philemon, that he might forgive Onesimus. And that what was required by Roman law might not be passed upon him, but that he might be forgiven and accepted back, in the apostle's words, no longer as a servant, but as a brother beloved. And we looked at how carefully and tactfully and courteously this letter was written and how he started about that particular task. Now, tonight I want to look at the letter in a little more detail and I want to examine it as it flows through, and I want once more just to remind you of the structure of this letter. When you come to this letter, you will notice that the apostle starts it as he starts most of his letters. He starts it with an introduction of, in this case, three verses, and that's roughly about the average. And introductions to New Testament epistles normally contain three things. They contain the superscription. The superscription tells us who the letter was from. In this case, it's from Paul and Timothy. And then there is a salutation. And the salutation normally tells us who the letter is to. And in this case, it is to Philemon, and to Apphia, who was his wife, and to Archippus, who probably was their son. And so he addresses those. The letter is to them and to the church which meets in their house. And then the third thing which you get in the introduction is a benediction. And so you've got that here where the apostle writes and he says, grace and peace from God our Father. After the introduction, there comes a commendation of Philemon. And you will notice from verse 3, from verse 4 rather, down to verse 7, he is saying all the nice things about Philemon. He is saying those things which are commendable in the character of Philemon. And so he is underlining those things for us, and we'll look at those in a bit more detail. That's not his great problem, of course. He's not writing to commend Philemon, particularly it's part of his letter, but he is writing to intercede for Onesimus. And so following the commendation, there comes intercession. And verses 8 down to verse 20 is a great body of intercession. And that intercession contains two sections. Verses 8 to 16, he presents an argument. Why it is that he is asking what he is asking. And then in verse 17, he makes a direct appeal. If thou therefore count me a prisoner, a partner, receive him as myself. And so he directly appeals to the heart of this man. And of course, the last few verses, which contain those names which I referred to earlier last week, contain the conclusion to this particular epistle. So let's start then, and we look at the commencement of this epistle with the introduction to it and the superscription. So he writes, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Of course, the very fact that he referred to himself as a prisoner was one thing which would get home to the heart of the recipient of the letter. The man who wrote this wrote it with a chained hand. He was a prisoner. He was a prisoner of Caesar. he'd appealed to Caesar. But he doesn't say that. What he says is, he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because beyond the immediate circumstance, which is that he was a prisoner of Caesar, he sees the ultimate purpose of God. God has some purpose in this. His Lord has some plan in it. So he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Just as the apostle, when he wrote the Revelation, of course, says that he was in the Isle of Patmos. Oh, he was a prisoner in the Isle of Patmos. And he was a prisoner of Caesar. And he was probably working in the slate quarries of Patmos. But he doesn't tell us that. He says he was there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so beyond the immediate circumstance, these men always see something of the ultimate purpose of God in their imprisonment. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was there for his master. And then he says after that, that in writing to this man, he says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brother. And he's writing, he says now, to Philemon, our dearly beloved. And so here you have your salutation. He's writing to Philemon. Notice how he describes Philemon. He's our dearly beloved, so he was a close friend of his. And our fellow laborer. Now, that little description is one which indicates grace on the part of the Apostle Paul. See, how do we know this man, Philemon? I mean, was he an active worker? Is he found in the superscriptions of lots of letters that he traveled throughout the New Testament churches and ministered? Was he a great preacher of the word? No, none of these things are recorded of him. He is said to be a fellow worker. And apart from this particular incident, Philemon would probably not have been known to us. The great Apostle Paul, with all his great labors and his great intellect and his wonderful writings and all the rest of it, stretches his hand out to this little known, almost unknown man, and he says to him, "You serve the same master as I do. You say you serve the same Lord as I do. You love the same one and serve him." And it's wonderful, isn't it, to see the great apostle recognizing that there are others who did the service of Christ as he did. And across the ages, doesn't matter what time it is, what our farther distance separates us, this is something which the apostle would say to us tonight as we seek to serve the Lord Christ. You are my fellow laborers. Just as he said so here to Philemon. And then, of course, he writes to Archippus. Now, in the Epistle of the Colossians, there's a gentle rebuke to Archippus, but we needn't notice that at the moment. But in the second verse, in the salutation, in writing to Archippus, he calls him our fellow soldier. Ah, you see, you and I, the Apostle Paul and Archippus, and others, are engaged in a warfare, a spiritual warfare. That's why when the Apostle writes to Timothy in the first epistle, in the sixth chapter, he says, fight the good fight of faith. For himself, at the end of his life, as he looks back over his life, in the fourth chapter of the second epistle, he says, I have fought the good fight. And you and I are engaged in a spiritual battle. Writing to Timothy, he fills in some of the details of that. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He knew what he was talking about. He was in prison in Rome. He says to Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. The Roman soldier, when he was on active service, didn't buy or sell in the market, didn't vote in the forum. The things which normal citizens did, he didn't do, because his service was concentrated on one thing, to obey the command of his military commander and to bring pleasure to him. Now, for you and me, of course, the normal things of life still have to be done. But in doing them, in going about our daily task, our daily work, there is still the recognition that in doing that, we serve the Lord Christ. In all that we do, there should be this aim of pleasing him. Says the apostle, in writing to Ephesians, he gives a glowing description of the armor which we are to wear, and if you look at chapter 6 sometime in your leisure, you will see that he details for us all the armor which we are to wear, the breastplate, the head, the helmet of salvation, and the shoes on the feet, and so on. And of course, he gave a perfect description of it. When I was a teacher in school in my young days, and taught in school for about 4 years, and when I was teaching in school, one of the things we had to do with the boys one time was to dress them up as Roman soldiers. Now, I don't know if you ever dressed boys up as Roman soldiers. I tell you, it was difficult. And we had to make uniforms. That's even more difficult. And what I did was, we went to the National Museum of Wales, which has a very good archaeological department, and I borrowed a model of a Roman soldier. And it was about that big. And, you know, if I put it there and then read Ephesians, it would be absolutely perfect. And to the record in Ephesians of the various armaments which are, and protection which the Roman soldier wore. Of course, you can understand that. Because when Paul wrote it, well, there was one soldier chained to this hand and one soldier chained to that hand, and there were two soldiers at the door, so he could describe their garments quite easily, and so he's got it down in Romans chapter 6. But he details that armor for you and me. And he puts a spiritual value to each item of that armor. And says, he, when he writes to the Corinthians, that the weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And so we're engaged in a battle, and he refers to Archippus here as our fellow soldier. And then finally, here, the brief benediction. Grace and peace. Now grace is the root, and peace is the fruit. Grace is what Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, brought into this world. For grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Peace is what he left in this world, for he said to his own, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The interesting thing to notice about that is that the connecting of the two names, and the fact that grace and peace come as a joint gift from two donors, coupled together in this phrase, from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, implies the equality of the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father. Now then, let's look now at the commendation which he is going to give to Philemon. He talks of hearing of thy love and faith. Now, you know, when you read these terms of the New Testament, I'm interested to notice that one modern translation reverses the order. But this is the order which was given in the original text, love and faith. And when you look at that particular order, it's not the order of experience. You see, the order of experience is this, first of all, that I have faith. I have faith in Jesus Christ. And because I have faith in Jesus Christ, I then demonstrate that love towards all the saints. And it's interesting to notice that one of the modern translations separates the two and talks of faith in Jesus Christ and love towards all saints, but it reverses the order. Because that would be the order of experience. I come first and I trust the Lord Jesus and I have faith in Christ, and having that, then my heart responds and I demonstrate my love to him by showing love to the saints. Here it's not the order, however, of experience. It is the order of analysis. Love. Why is there love to the saints? Because there is faith in Jesus Christ. And the order is put in that way in this particular case. Now, in the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, as I should say here, in the King James Version, verse 6 might not be quite clear. Let me now try and look at it and see what it is saying. What is he praying for you, or thanking God for, in verse 6, and praying for? He's praying that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. Now, what does he mean by that? What he is praying for is this, that he might be active, zealous, in the sharing, in the imparting of his faith. See, his faith is given to him not to keep to himself, but to share. And so the prayer is that Philemon might be active in the sharing of his faith. And you and I are believers in Christ Jesus, and we've become believers in him, in order that we might tell others of Christ, and others might come to know him. In Britain years ago, we used to have a preacher. I never met him, but he made a few records. That was a long time ago, before the top 10 discs, or whatever they call these things, were in existence. His name was Gypsy Smith, and he would never have got in that list at all. But he sang certain hymns. His voice wasn't particularly good, but the words were always challenging. And there was one hymn which I remember in my home, my parents' home, they used to play, and it says something like this: Christ Jesus has triumphed over Satan and death, and now, praise his name, I am free. Although he has gone to the Father's right hand, may others see Jesus in me. Can others see Jesus in you? Can others see Jesus in you? For how will the lost know of Jesus if they fail to see Jesus in you? One of the ways you communicate your faith is by living it. And what you live, you then have the basis for what you say. And the prayer here was for this man, that he might be able to share, communicate his faith to others. And he says that we will have a full understanding. And that's perhaps how we could best express the next phrase. So here was a man who was going to do the will of God in sharing his faith, and he would come to a full understanding. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you do the will of my Father, the will of God, you shall know the doctrine. And the actual experiential knowing of the doctrine is found in the doing of it. And so here, he says that you might become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. What a prayer. I mean, I should imagine that Philemon was seeking to grasp that to the end of his days. A full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And the Epistle to Ephesians tells us that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And the Apostle is saying, look, I'm praying for you, and I want you to get a grip of those. I want you to enter into the good of those. I want you to grasp those. That's his prayer for this man. And then he gives his explanation why. For we have great joy and consolation. Now the word consolation can be translated comfort, can be translated encouragement. And I rather like the idea of it being translated here by the word encouragement. I'll tell you why. I'm happy to know that the great apostle was always eager to be encouraged. And here he says that, for we have great joy and encouragement in thy love. So as he heard of what Philemon was doing, his own heart was encouraged. And what was he doing? He's saying to him this: because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now you will notice that this word refreshed is found somewhere else. Let me drop your attention down to verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. That's being done for the saints. So he's asking for it to be done for him. And the word refresh is a very intriguing word, because someone had said it before. And that someone had stood in the streets of Capernaum, and he had said, come unto me, all ye weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. It's the same word. And I will refresh you. And so the reason why then was that this man had refreshed the hearts of the saints. Sometimes, you know, if you go through a cemetery, you find some very interesting epitaphs. On J.N. Darby's epitaph in Ver Bournemouth, there is the epitaph, as known yet unknown. Strange. The man who chiseled out two praying hands, and you know, you've seen pictures of them, you might have got pictures of them. Albrecht Dürer in Nuremberg, on his tombstone, there is the word which translates, he has emigrated. Only one word, but he has emigrated. Well, of course, that's so. He's gone to a better land, you see. And in Hungary, a few years ago, I stood at the graveside, just one grave, of the great novel writer of Hungary, great nationalist writer. And the interpreter I used was standing alongside me, and he said, do you understand what's written there? And I said, no, I don't. And he said, well, I tell you what it translates. And the only a few words, he said, it translates, only his body. You can imagine that on a Christian's tomb. Only his body, because soul and spirit are elsewhere and gone to be with Christ. But here, what a wonderful epitaph. Supposing on Philemon's tomb there was written this, the souls of the saints were refreshed by him. That's a good epitaph, isn't it? And yet that is what is said down here for Philemon in what Paul says concerning him. And so we have the commendation. Now we're going to look at the intercession from verse 8 down to verse 20. We're going to listen to his argument, first of all. Now, we notice how he approaches Philemon. First of all, you will notice that he says, I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you that which is convenient. What he means simply is this, that he is the apostle, and he has apostolic authority. So in a sense, he could be bold. And he could command. But he's not going to use authority. He is appealing to him on the basis of love. So he says, yet for love's sake. He's not commanding. He is beseeching. I rather beseech thee. Then again, you will notice how he describes himself. He has described himself earlier as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that would wing itself some way into the heart of his friend. But here he describes himself in another way, and you will notice he refers to himself in verse 9 as Paul the aged. Now, I reckon he was just about 62 or somewhere around that age at the time. So, you know, some of us, I think, would take umbrage if we were called at this particular time the aged. You see, what would be the case I would take with this man was that he was prematurely aged. That his labors bore the marks, bore their marks on his face and on his frame. And that he would labored so long and in so many difficult and perilous situations bore the stamp of those upon his frame. Let me just indicate to you something of what his labors involve. And every time I read this passage, I'm challenged and humbled. It's found in 2 Corinthians, and it's found in chapter 11. This is what he says. He's comparing himself with those who claim to be the servants of Christ. And he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes more above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. The Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And there are things which are recorded in the Acts which are not in that list. And when you've read that list, you realize it only takes you up to about Acts chapter 18, and there are 2/3 of the life of the apostle yet to run of the same sort.
And so it's not difficult to understand that when he was in that dock, he appeared as a little aged Jew. And there he was, Paul the aged. And that too must have got home to the heart of Philemon. Notice something else. He has not mentioned Onesimus as yet. He keeps it later. And now he mentions it in verse 10. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I begotten in my chains. And again, there's this appeal. When he refers to son, you see, there are only three people he calls that way. Timothy, his well-beloved, who he led to Christ. Titus, who was his faithful fellow worker, who trusted with some very difficult missions. And this man. And so the message would come across that here was someone who was very dear to the heart of the apostle. And he had begotten him in his bonds. It was in prison that he had led him to Christ. And then there's a very interesting little phrase that he says next. He says, whom I send again, you receive him, that is my own heart. So he's part of the apostle, and the apostle is giving him to Philemon. But then he says, whom I would have retained with me, that in your stead. So he becomes part of Philemon. Philemon. He's been ministering to Paul instead of Philemon, in Philemon's stead. And so here is a connection between them. On one part, he is a part of Paul. On the other hand, he is as if Philemon had been ministering to him. In verse 11, he brings another little appeal. He was unprofitable, now is profitable. The name Onesimus means profitable. Up until now, he had not lived up to his name, but he's now a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he says he is now profitable. Then we will notice, having spoken of that, he now doesn't dodge the issue. I mean, this man has wronged his master. So he tells him in verse 15 concerning that. And in verse 18 he refers to the fact that he's been wronged and so on. And he refers and recognizes that. And because of that, he knows that Philemon has authority over this particular man. And consequently, if justice is done, there can be problems for him. So notice how he now treats that. And we're going to look at verse 15. He's sending him back. He's sending him back because, after all, restitution has to be made. And becoming a Christian does not, whilst our debts are cancelled, I think I said on Saturday, whilst our debts are cancelled towards God, does not absolve us of our debts to our fellow men. And so this man needs to make restitution, and he sends him back. That's the right thing to do. And then he looks at the reason why he departed. And so puts it in this way in verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. The word departed is interesting, because it gives it rather strongly in our version, in the version I'm looking at, as if he had done this deliberately. But in actual fact, what he says, perhaps he was separated. And it's interesting, because he is toning the thing down a little bit. But he's still recognizing the fact that Philemon had lost his servant ran away from him. And he puts it in this particular way, interesting way. He departed for a season, that I should receive him forever. Strange language. But what he has in mind is this. He is saying to Philemon, you know, it could be that God had a purpose in all this. That he separated from you for a season. And God's purpose is that ultimately he would be restored to you and restored to you forever. See, these men always have a picture in their minds of a God who is sovereign behind the scenes, and he overrules all things. And so he overruled this man's running away to get to Rome in order that he might meet Christ there at Rome in prison and be restored as a brother beloved to Philemon. You know, you get it back in the Old Testament, that sort of argument. Let's turn back for a moment and listen to someone arguing the same thing. When someone has done something wrong, yet God has overruled, as he does when he makes the wrath of men to praise him. Let's have a look, and we'll read in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 45. Joseph is before his brethren. And we all know the story of what happened to Joseph and what they did to him. And they sold him into Egypt. And Joseph says in verse 5 of Genesis 45, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me thither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives from great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." And you'll notice that he repeats that same argument in the last chapter of this book. So he's saying, listen, you sold me. But God had overruled it all, and he had a purpose in it. And that is that I might be the means of saving life in Egypt. And it's that sort of argument Paul is putting out here. Well, yes, he separated from you, but God must have had a purpose in it, in order that he would become a Christian, meet the Lord there in Rome, and be restored to you forever, a brother beloved. And that's how he puts it here. Now, let's have a look at the appeal very quickly. And you will notice how he starts that appeal. "If you count me a partner, receive him as myself. If he has wronged you, ought," and so on. Now, quite clearly, the man had wronged him. And the word "if" in the New Testament often has the force of "since." Perhaps one of the clearest passages in which that is described is in John chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus says, "If I go away, I will come again." There was no doubt the fact he was going away, or he told them that. And so if you put the word "since" instead, it rings in line with what he's saying. "Since I go away, I will come again." And so he says, "Since he has wronged you, I will repay." And so we're going to look now at this last appeal, verses 17 to 20. Now, Luther, when he wrote about this, and I commented on my closing remarks on Saturday, said, "We are all the Lord's Onesimi," Onesimuses, if you prefer to have a longer version of it, but "we are all the Lord's Onesimi." What do you mean by that? Well, let's go back for a moment and just think of this man, shall we? Onesimus was in bondage. He was a slave. Whether we liked it or not, you and I were in bondage. And we were slaves. That's why the Lord Jesus said to those who confronted him in John chapter 8, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." That's why the revised version of Or Revelation chapter 1 reads, "Unto him who ever loved us and hath loosed us, freed us from our sins in his own blood." And we needed to be free. And we were set free from bondage by the person of the Lord Jesus. He was under a sentence of death, this man, twice in fact. And you and I as sinners were under sentence of death because the wages of sin is death, and we were under sentence of death. Here was a man who had wronged his master, and we had wronged our God. There were things we should have done which we had not done, and things we ought not to have done which we had done. There are debts which we owe to God. We had wronged our God. And sin always separates, and the wrongdoing and the sin of this man had separated between him and his master, and he was away from his master, and sin separates between us and God. And so you could go on. There are ways in which the story of Onesimus portrays for us our own situation. What Onesimus' need was to be reconciled, to Philemon, to be forgiven, to be received, to have acceptance with him. And really, that was our great need. We needed to be reconciled. We needed forgiveness. We needed to have an acceptance with God. Those were the things which we needed as well. But in order that that might come about, well, we needed a mediator in one sense who was going to plead our cause with God. And of course, sin always has a price to pay. And it's either paid in eternity by the sinner, as it would have been for us, or it was paid by another at the cross. And so when you come to this, And remember that he was in bondage and under sentence of death, and he had wronged and robbed his master, and he was separated from his master. Then into the place of mediator comes the Apostle Paul. And he can lay his hand on Philemon because he's his friend. And he can lay his hand upon Onesimus because he's the runaway slave who he's befriended. And he can bring them together. And you know, that's the function which Christ did for us. He was able to put his hand upon us because as man he became one like us, yet unlike us, because he was perfect and sinless and holy. He was able to put his hand upon God because he is God. And through his death he was able to bring us together. But of course there was a price to pay. And so Paul is prepared to pay that price. And he says this, since he has wronged you, owes you, put it on my account. I, Paul, have written with my own hand. I will repay it. So he promises to pay the price. You know, 2,000 years ago, someone stood in my place as the mediator between God and myself. He said, since he owes you, since he's wronged you, put that on my account, and I will repay. And there at the cross of Calvary, the blessed Lord Jesus paid the price of my debt. There's a little chorus which says, I had a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. There at the cross, it was put to his account. And in the translation of Bishop Lath, the verse in Isaiah 53, he was charged and he was made answerable. And he paid the price there for me. What I needed was to be accepted. And what it says here is this. Shall we read it? He tells him that in verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is mine own heart. So he is saying in those words this, I want you to receive Onesimus as if you were receiving me. The Lord Jesus says that. And I and you are accepted in the Beloved One. So dear, so very dear to God, I could not dearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he, accepted in the Beloved One. And so the apostle ends his epistle. Let me have joy of you. Reminds him in verse 19, that he owed his own life to him, so Philemon must have been one of the converts of the apostle himself. Let me have joy of you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. He believes that he will do what he asks. He has confidence in him. And he's going to come soon, prepare me a lodging. He says he believes he's going to be released. And I, as I read that epistle, could not think for one moment that Philemon would not have done what the apostle asked, and then been able to receive the apostle into his hands. He must have done it. And that's why we have the letter here. And that's what God has done for us. He's blotted out our transgressions and our debts. I said last week that this went as a companion epistle to Colossians. I want you to turn to Colossians now as I close and just to look at what God has done for us. The Epistle to Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The handwriting is translated by Bishop Moule, the bond, blotting out the bond that was against us. Now a bond is an article of debt. The cross of Christ, that's what God did. In the person of Christ, he blotted out the debt that was against us, nailed to his cross. So you and I today stand here rejoicing in a full forgiveness and a living Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee this evening for the Lord Jesus who became our mediator, the one mediator between God and man who gave his life a ransom. We thank thee for that great sacrifice he made, not